Last time we saw the beginning of the end for Absalom and his rebellion against his father, King David. Absalom, thus far, has enjoyed total success. He's won over the bulk of Israel to his side, and his elders to his side. He's marched into Jerusalem and taken possession of it. David and his band of faithful followers have fled. But in the brightest hour of Absalom's victory, God moves him to sow the seeds of his own defeat. Foolishly, Absalom rejects the brilliant advice of his greatest supporter, Ahithophel, David's chief minister of state, who has betrayed David and backed the rebellion. Ahithophel, renowned for his godlike wisdom in all matters of politics. But instead of acting instantly on Ahithophel's astute counsel, which might well have destroyed David and his cause in a single stroke, Absalom chooses, as we saw, to follow the advice of Hushai, a secret supporter of David. And Hushai puts forward a plan calculated to slow down Absalom's movements and give David time to make good his escape and rally the forces of loyalty against the rebels. We saw that there is no human explanation for why Absalom fails to act immediately on Ahithophel's brilliant plan, but disastrously asks for Hushai's advice. No human explanation. But the writer of 2 Samuel, remember, gives us the divine explanation. 2 Samuel 17 and verse 14. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. So the curtains of heaven have been drawn aside. We've been allowed to see the divine purpose. In another sense of the word, it is curtains for Absalom now. No matter what strength he can muster or what plan he follows, the Lord of heaven and earth is against him. Absalom is doomed. But from the human side of things, how is this going to work out? Hushai must get word to David of what's going on in rebel-controlled Jerusalem so that David can act accordingly. And so we pick up the narrative at that point, and we read in verses 15 and 16. Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, thus and so Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I advised. Now therefore, send quickly and tell David, saying, do not spend this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. We recollect that Zadok and Abiathar, the joint high priests of Israel, are on King David's side. They had intended to follow David into exile, but David sent them back to Jerusalem to continue looking after the temple and its services. But their sons, the young priests Jonathan and Ahimaaz, can act as messengers to David, keeping him informed of what's taking place in Jerusalem. Now, all of that's spelled out back at the close of chapter 15. Hushai knows this, so he confers with Zadok and Abiathar, telling them about the conflicting advice he and Ahithophel have given to Absalom. Why does Hushai tell them about Ahithophel's advice? After all, Absalom rejected it. True, but Hushai doesn't know this. It seems he was dismissed from Absalom's presence before Absalom had made up his mind to reject Ahithophel's plan in favour of Hushai's. So Hushai has to act on the assumption that Absalom may still follow Ahithophel's advice. In which case, David must run like the wind before Ahithophel's elite body of troops can catch him. Hence verse 16, do not spend this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily cross over, lest the king and all the people with him be swallowed up. But how is this message to get to David? Answer, through Jonathan and Ahimaaz, the sons of the high priest. We read on, verse 17. Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed at En-Rogel, for they dared not be seen coming into the city. So a female servant would come and tell them, and they would go and tell King David. En-Rogel was an important landmark on the boundary between the lands of Judah and Benjamin, as we're told in Joshua chapter 15, verse 7. It was the site of a spring of water, not far from Jerusalem, just to the south of the city. Here, Jonathan and Ahimaaz are hiding, and a female slave acts as a messenger to them from Zadok and Abiathar. She would presumably go to the spring on the pretext of fetching water. Having passed on all the necessary information to Jonathan and Ahimaaz, the two young priests could then go on the hazardous journey to carry the information to David. But things do not quite go according to plan. Verse 18 following. Nevertheless, a lad saw them and told Absalom. But both of them went away quickly and came to a man's house in Bahurim who had a well in his court, and they went down into it. Then the woman, the wife of the house owner, took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and spread ground grain on it, and the thing was not known. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said to them, "They have gone over the water brook." And when they'd searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. Absalom has supporters and sympathizers who live by En-Rogel. A young lad spots Jonathan and Ahimaaz there, recognizing them, sees the slave girl conferring with them, presumably overhears what they're saying, and the young lad blows the whistle. Absalom dispatches some of his men to arrest Jonathan and Ahimaaz, but they flee to Bahurim. Now that's the place where the fleeing David had recently been cursed by Shimei. Here the two young priests hide down a well, and the pro-David woman of the house covers over the well and spreads the covering with grain in order to conceal the refugees more effectively. When Absalom's men come and ask her for Jonathan and Ahimaaz, she says, "Oh, they've already gone." So, after an unsuccessful search, Absalom's men go home to Jerusalem empty-handed. Now, there's little point, it seems to me, in discussing the blatant lie of the woman here. She says Jonathan and Ahimaaz have already left, whereas, of course, they're still there, hiding in the well. The text simply offers no comment on the lie. There's nothing about its ethics or otherwise. All we have is just the account of what happened, and probably we should leave it at that. Hushai may have the wit to deceive Absalom with artfully ambiguous comments, as we saw back in chapter 16. The unnamed woman here lacks Hushai's talent and simply tells a plain, barefaced lie. Perhaps it warns us against stereotyping women as the peculiarly deceptive gender. Although the woman's lie does succeed, Hushai the man has shown himself far better versed in the arts of cunning deception, ensnaring Absalom not with flat, outright lies, but with sparkling, well-crafted double talk. But we do marvel again at the mystery of providence. God makes use of this woman and her lie to save his servants from Absalom's men, and hence to further the cause of godly David against his rebel son. Now that does not necessarily mean that God approved of the lie, only that he condescended to make use of it. After all, God did not approve of the treachery of Judas Iscariot, but in his sovereignty he made use of it as a means to bring about his son's atoning sacrifice on the cross. How is it that you and I can be rescued from sin, death, Satan, and hell? are made into the sons and daughters of the living God destined for heaven, only because the Son of God became flesh and died for our sins. But was his death an accident? No. It was God's eternal purpose. And how did God accomplish that purpose? Through the wickedness and betrayal of Judas. All we can do is stand in breathless awe of how a good God utilizes evil without himself losing one iota of his integrity, his moral perfection. Without at all staining itself, the holy hand of God employs unholiness to promote his own blessed purposes. 'Tis mystery all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. As Arthur Pink helpfully reminds us, modern theology has invented a God which the finite mind can understand, whose ways are pleasing to the natural man, a God who is altogether such a one as those who profess to worship him, a God concerning whom there is little or no mystery, but how different the God which the Holy Scriptures reveal. Of him it is said, his ways are past finding out, Romans 11:33. Therefore it is said, there is no searching of his understanding, Isaiah 40:28. Hence it is that in a revelation from him, we expect to find truths which transcend the reach of the creature's mind. And therefore, the presumptuous folly and wickedness of those who are but dust and ashes, undertaking to pronounce on the reasonableness or unreasonableness of doctrines which are above their reason, and of speculating on things that are a matter of pure revelation. May God help us to find a resting place for our minds and hearts in awe and worship before the ultimate mystery of his being and his ways. Now this grand theme continues on in the next few verses, verses 21 and 22, where we read, "Now it came to pass, after they, Absalom's men, had departed, that they, Jonathan and Ahimaaz, came up out of the well, and went, and told King David, and said to him, Arise, and cross over the water quickly, for thus has Ahithophel advised against you. So David and all the people with him arose, and crossed over the Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan." After Absalom's men have returned empty-handed to Jerusalem, Jonathan and Ahimaaz come up out of the well, to breathe again, presumably, and they journey on at all speed, finally catching up with David and telling him what he needs to know about affairs in Jerusalem. But we may wonder why things didn't go more smoothly. If God had purposed to destroy Absalom, why this nail-biting drama in which David has to get information from spies, and the two spies are nearly caught and have to hide down a well, and then hot-foot it to David before they're caught again? Why all this? The only answer we can give is simply that God has his own way of doing things, and it often seems to us to be not the way that you and I would do things. Over and again, I would suggest, we have to learn the lesson of Job. God, not I, is the ruler of the universe. God does things his way, not my way, and he is not accountable to me for what he does or why he does it. Remember what happened to Job after 40 chapters of anguished argument and protest. The only answer Job receives from heaven is, "Job, I know what I'm doing." So you see, while we might have wished God to end Absalom's rebellion by just striking Absalom dead instantly, instead of all this fuss and trouble with spies and wells and lies and hair's breadth escapes and so on, God does things his way. And the question is this: does he or does he not know what he is doing? Is he, or is he not, working out his own wise purposes? We can no doubt see the application of that to our own personal circumstances. Perhaps some of us today need to hear God's message to Job ringing in our own ears and hearts. I know what I'm doing. Still, the drama decreed by God is played out, and Jonathan and Ahimaaz escape by the skin of their teeth. They continue their trek. They catch up with King David, and they warn him about Ahithophel's plan to rush on him with an elite body of troops. Remember, no one outside of Absalom's court realizes that this plan has been rejected. So David and his band of faithful followers immediately flee at top speed and cross the River Jordan into the territory of Gad and Manasseh, east of Jordan. Now the next verse, verse 23, records the suicide of Ahithophel. We looked at that last time in some detail. Perhaps the account is delayed until this point because Ahithophel's plan is not only foolishly rejected by Absalom, but could not easily be carried out now in any case, with David having crossed the Jordan. Spurred on and energized by fear, the fugitive king and his faithful band are not waiting around or resting, but outpacing any pursuing force by just keeping on going, onward and onward, ever further and further and further away from Jerusalem, just in case they're being followed. They will not stop now for anything, however tired and hungry, until they're safe at last behind the walls of a friendly fortified city. Once we know this, we're then told of Ahithophel's suicide. He'd come up with the only plan that might have succeeded in capturing and killing David. But by the providence of God, it has all fallen through. Proverbs 19, verse 21. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Ahithophel's deep political wisdom now sees the writing on the wall, and rather than prolong the agony of certain defeat, as foolish Absalom will do, he goes home and hangs himself. Since Ahithophel is the Judas Iscariot of the Old Testament, there's a strange aptness in Ahithophel dying as Judas will die. Both of these arch-betrayers hang themselves. When we look at the biblical characters who take their own lives, Saul, Ahithophel, Judas, it doesn't exactly encourage us to believe in the moral dignity of euthanasia, does it? Verse 24. Then David went to Mahanaim. Now, Mahanaim was an important fortified city east of the Jordan, lying on the boundary between the tribal territory of Gad and Manasseh, having been assigned by Joshua to Gad. So strong and significant was the city that in the earlier civil war in Israel, when most of the tribes would not recognize young David as king after Saul's death, Mahanaim was the capital city of the rebels, led by the great warrior Abner and his puppet king Ish-bosheth, son of Saul. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Abner, son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim and made him king. Then under King Solomon, Mahanaim would be the capital of one of the 12 administrative districts into which Solomon divided Israel. So here then, in this great and important fortified city, David and his exhausted men finally find shelter and refuge. Evidently, not all of Israel has gone over to Absalom. Some are still loyal to David, the true king, the Lord's anointed. The city elders of Mahanaim are loyal, and they welcome their king in his desperate flight from his foes. There are islands of faith amid the surging sea of infidelity and apostasy. And then on top of this, once it is known that embattled King David has set up his standard in Mahanaim, other loyalists come to the city to give him their support in the hour of crisis. If we skip ahead a little to verse 27 following, we see who some of these loyalists are. Now it happened, when David had come to Mahanaim, that Shobai, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the people of Ammon, Machir, the son of Amiel from Lo-Debar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogelim, brought beds and basins, earthen vessels and wheat, barley and flour, parched grain and beans, lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry, weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Now the three loyalists picked out for mention here are very interesting, even surprising characters. First, we have a Gentile, an Ammonite, Shobai. He's the son of Nahash, who had been the Ammonite king during Saul's reign and had given hospitality to David when Saul was thirsting for his blood. At this point in their history, the Ammonites no longer have an independent kingdom. They were conquered by David and Joab back in 2 Samuel 10, after launching an unprovoked war on Israel under their new and short-lived King Hanun. So we don't know what position of authority Shobai has in Ammon now that it's been brought under David's overlordship. Perhaps Shobai is governor of the land or something. At any rate, here he appears as an important chieftain, able to bring plentiful supplies to hard-pressed David and his worn-out men. Now, the text underlines the fact that Shobai is not an Israelite, but an Ammonite. He is of Gentile race and blood. Indeed, he belongs to a people who are traditionally hostile to Israel. But now, in this crisis for King David, when the majority of Israelites have turned against him, Shobai the Ammonite is loyal. Amazing. Had Shobai perhaps embraced the religion and the God of Israel? We don't know. All we are told is that he is an Ammonite and that he proves loyal to the Lord's anointed king. Now, how ironic this is. A good part of David's troubles can be traced back to his own despicable conduct to another loyal Gentile, Uriah the Hittite, whom David murdered that he might take Uriah's wife Bathsheba. Now, as divine chastisement for that sin crashes upon David in Absalom's rebellion, what does David find but another loyal Gentile, Shobai the Ammonite, standing by him in the crisis, ready to face the storm with the Lord's anointed king? Did David see the awful irony? Seeing the loyalty of Shobai the Ammonite, did he think of his own disloyalty to Uriah the Hittite? And did it make him weep tears of shame? Next among the loyalists, we have Machir, son of Amiel from Lo-Debar. Now, we've met him before, back in chapter 9. He is the man who had been looking after Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, in the aftermath of the final downfall of the house of Saul. Jonathan, remember, had been the son of King Saul. So Machir's devotion to Jonathan's lame son and protection of his life argues a fidelity in Machir to the old royal house of Saul. We recollect there are still people like that around with long memories, still in their hearts faithful to the old monarchy, people like Shimei, who cursed David for having overthrown the house of Saul. So by instinct and tradition, it seems that Machir, so far from being a David loyalist, ought to be a Saul loyalist, glad to see David get his comeuppance. And yet, here he is, this natural supporter of the house of Saul, turning up in Mahanaim as a staunch supporter of David. Machir is almost like a converted Shimei. Perhaps his heart has been touched by David's past kindness to Mephibosheth. In any event, Machir shines out here as another unlikely pillar of support for the Lord's anointed in the day of trouble. David's own people, his own court and family and elders, turn against him. This man of the old defunct house of Saul comes and stands with him. How it must have perplexed David. I can't understand it. Why is this man of Saul faithful to me when my own people are stabbing me in the back? And yet what joy and gratitude, I imagine, must also have been mingled into that perplexity. When a man's back is against the wall, his heart warms to any show of sympathy, albeit from the most unforeseen quarters. And then finally, among those mentioned for their loyalty here in the great crisis, we have Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogelim. Gilead was a mountainous region east of Jordan. It included the territory of the tribes of Gad and Reuben, and also the southern part of Manasseh. The region was noted, of course, for the famous balm of Gilead, an oily substance that was celebrated for its medicinal qualities. Rogelim's exact location is uncertain. Most scholars think it wasn't too far from Mahanaim. Now, Barzillai is the only one of the three loyalists here who does not have a natural reason to be against David. He's an Israelite, unlike Shobai, and he's not a partisan of Saul, unlike Machir. But there is still something about Barzillai and his loyalty that makes him worth mentioning. And to find out what that is, we have to jump ahead to 2 Samuel 19 and verse 32. Now, Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. And he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. Yes, he's rich, but even so, it cannot have been easy for an 80-year-old man to undertake a risky journey from the comfort of his home to danger-encircled Mahanaim in order to give wholehearted support to his king when most people are flocking the other way to Absalom's banner of treason. Indeed, in chapter 19, Barzillai declines to return to Jerusalem with David on the grounds of his old age and the declining powers of his frail body. But when the true king is threatened by the forces of disloyalty and betrayal, here is Barzillai. 80 years of age or not, he will come and he will stand by the Lord's anointed, whatever anyone else may do. If he is on the brink of death by reason of age, well, he can think of nowhere better to die than in the presence of the king. The touching loyalty of Barzillai the Gileadite is like the balm of Gilead to David's bleeding heart. And I wonder, when David saw old Barzillai offering him the hand of loyalty in the moment of crisis, did David perhaps think of young Absalom? Young, handsome Absalom, his son. A living portrait of ingratitude and treachery. Old Barzillai, wrinkled and tottering with age, whom David has probably never even met before, turning up to live and die with his king. What a contrast. A contrast designed both to break the heart and yet comfort the heart of David. So, three very unlikely loyalists to cheer David's spirit and strengthen his hand in the darkest hour of his life as king. Disloyalty rages around him. Three totally unexpected men step forward to stand by their beleaguered king. Arthur Pink has this comment. How often it falls out that God moves strangers to comfort his people when they are denied it from those much nearer them. There is a law of compensation which is conspicuously exemplified in the divine government of human affairs. A balance is strikingly preserved between losses and gains, bitter disappointments and pleasant surprises. If a heartless Pharaoh determines to slay the children of the Hebrews, his own daughter is constrained to care for Moses. If Elijah has to flee from Palestine to escape the fury of Ahab and Jezebel, a widow at Zarephath is willing to share her last meal with him. If the parents of Jesus Christ were poverty-stricken, wise men from the east come with a gift of gold, which made possible their flight and sojourn in Egypt. If a man's foes be those of his own household, friends are raised up for him in the most unexpected quarters. Let us not then dwell unduly upon the former, and let us not fail to be grateful and return thanks for the latter. You and I may be betrayed and ill-used where we most expected affection and loyalty. But behold, in the midst of our heartache, God will unexpectedly raise up a Shobai, a Machir, a Barzillai to comfort us. Grace will flow from the least likely channels. God is and remains in his gracious providence at all times the God of surprises. Martin Luther once said, "The Lord does not desire servants who expect no good things from him." Then one last thought, and we conclude with this. Shobai, Machir, and Barzillai set us an example of faithfulness to the Lord's anointed. An example of faithfulness to the Lord's anointed. Now for us, that's David's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true and ultimate anointed king. Anointed not with holy oil, but the Holy Spirit. King not of Israel, but of heaven and earth. The cause of Christ in the world often looks as dire and doubtful as David's cause in 2 Samuel 17. But if we are Christians, our path is clear and has been manifested to us in the example set by these three men. Ralph Davis, in his commentary, puts it like this. One of these men is a pagan, Shobai, one a former Saul loyalist, Machir, and another a long-time senior citizen, Barzillai. Here, however, they are the Lord's servants because they stand beside the Lord's appointed king. And they do so at some risk. The battle had not yet been fought. The issue had not been decided. Indeed, Absalom was likely to marshal overwhelming numbers against David. But these men come out in the open. They stand by David. They choose the one the Lord has chosen. Each of them had plenty to lose, since all were doubtless wealthy landowners. Nevertheless, in spite of the risks, all that mattered, it seems, was to remain loyal to the one to whom they owed allegiance. That was the situation with Shobai, Machir, and Barzillai. Israel had a covenant king, and they had no right to abandon him, nor did they. And then Ralph Davis gives us this application. It should require no imagination to see that covenantally the Christian disciple stands in the same relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David, and the Lord's appointed king. No matter how heavy the assault upon his authority and rule, no matter how much he is demeaned or despised, we are under orders to go on confessing him and supporting his subjects. Faith in Christ necessitates faithfulness to Christ. That is the only pathway blessed by God, the only pathway where you and I can walk with Christ at our side, and the only pathway that leads to heaven. May God grant us the same spirit that dwelt in the hearts of Shobai, Machir, and Barzillai, that we may be loyal to King Jesus, despite the world's treason and hostility, so that even though we may lose our life in this world, we will save it for eternity. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, from whom proceed all holy desires, all good counsels, and all just works, give to your servants that peace which the world cannot give, that our hearts may be set to obey your commandments, and also that we, being defended from the fear of our enemies, may pass our time in rest and quietness through the merits of Jesus Christ, our Saviour.
Amen.